Back into Psalm 3. After I was sick for a week and a detour last week on the Lord's Supper, we're going to focus on verses 5 and 6. This is one of those weeks I was planning to finish the psalm, and then I ended up cutting a long sermon down into two shorter ones, rather than like an hour and 10 minutes. We'll probably have a pretty short sermon today, but hopefully we'll learn from it. The goal is to be always learning something new, isn't it? Always growing in our understanding of the Word. Remember in our previous study of this psalm that we've taken time to examine its historical background, and we need to be reminded of that. We need to keep it in our minds as we make our way through the psalm. Remember we saw David was forced to flee Jerusalem due to a coup attempt by his own son, Absalom. We also saw that the vast majority of the people of Israel had sided with Absalom, and that among these was even one of David's closest and most trusted counselors, a man named Ahithophel. But we'll see today that his other very trusted counselor stuck by him and went back as like a spy to try to counter the advice of Ahithophel, and we'll see that he did. But it's good to remember that, because David was being betrayed by his son, his close friend, by many of the people closest to him. In addition, we saw that all of that had been foretold by the prophet Nathan when he confronted David with his sin in murdering Uriah the Hittite in order to steal his wife Bathsheba. And all of that is to be kept in mind again this morning as we read through the psalm and as we seek to understand it, because it forms the background of the psalm and helps us in our understanding of it. So let's read the whole psalm again, even though today our focus will be on verses 5 and 6. We see at the beginning here that we have a superscription that says it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that's why we're going there for our historical background. And then David writes, "Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, or no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." And remember, the better translation of that is, "You are a shield about me." And like a normal shield, God's a shield all around him. And he says to the Lord, "You are my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Next week, we'll try to understand what he means by that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. With a word of prayer, we'll begin. Holy Father, as always, we come to you asking that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might properly understand your word and that we might draw from it today what you would have us to learn. It is my hope that the time I've spent in study and prayer will come to fruition today in a message that is faithful to your word and that is helpful not only to me but to your people here, that we might be built up in love. I pray, Lord, that you will grant us not only your wisdom to understand what this word says and how it might impact us in our lives, but also then to go forth and live it out. I pray. I ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As you see in the notes I've provided for you, Charles Spurgeon has written in response to verse 5 here that there's a sleep of presumption. God deliver us from it. There is a holy sleep of confidence. God help us so to close our eyes. This sleep of holy confidence that he's talking about, I think, was seen by several people in the Bible. Of course, we know that Jesus slept such a sleep when there was a storm raging and he slept in the boat, remember? And the disciples had to wake him up. But another example that we have from the New Testament comes from the life of the Apostle Peter, who, while he was in prison for preaching the gospel, fell so fast asleep that an angel of the Lord had to hit him in the side in order to wake him up. The account of this incident is found in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'd like to read it to you because this, in combination from what we read about David here, I think will teach us some important lessons, I hope. So I'm by way of illustration, looking to another biblical figure that, of course, came long after David, who I would argue also learned how to sleep this, what Spurgeon calls the sleep of holy confidence. In Acts 12, we read in verse 1, "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now, remember, James and John and Peter were the three apostles that seemed to be the inner circle, the three disciples that seemed to be the inner circle of disciples with Jesus. They're the ones, for example, who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's this James that was the first apostle to be martyred. And we're going to see that they arrest Peter with the same intention. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews that he killed James, he proceeded further to seize Peter also, apparently with the same plan, right? To kill him. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison. So he couldn't kill him right away because you can't do that over the feast days. If you're trying to please the Jews, that's the wrong time to kill him, right? So he's going to have to shut him up in prison. And he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. He's determined Peter doesn't get away. But constant prayer was offered up to God for him by the church. We're going to see that that prayer is answered. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly." So there's where I told you Peter was apparently so fast asleep that the angel had to, showing up and this light shining didn't wake him up. He had to hit him in the side to wake him up. That's tired, but that's also confident. I don't know about you, but if I were imprisoned and somebody was planning to kill me, I think I'd probably struggle to sleep. I mean, I struggle to sleep over far less than that. But to be so soundly asleep that the angel has to kick you in the side or whatever to wake you up, that's something. And then his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie in your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So apparently he's still not quite awake, maybe, you know, right? And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So we see that he was outnumbered, but God was on his side, so he was in the majority. We'll see that that was true of David as well. So, although Peter knew that his fellow apostle and close friend had already been killed, and that he had been arrested for the same purpose, nonetheless, he was able to sleep soundly on that night. And I would suggest that the reason for this was that he trusted the Lord, and he trusted the Lord's promises to him. And even if the people who were praying for him might not have remembered this promise, I would argue that Peter probably did. Because Peter had a very specific promise from the Lord that I think enabled him to sleep really well that night. He had a promise from our Lord Jesus that he wasn't going to die until he was an old man. Why do I say that? Well, in John 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger," speaking to Peter, "you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying the death, by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I would suggest to you that Peter wasn't at this time a really old man, and or he wasn't an old man. And I would suggest that Peter knew it wasn't time yet in God's sovereign plan for him to die, no matter how bad things looked. I suspect, however, that even if it had been time to die, he would have slept well. Because I think by this point, Peter was the kind of guy who trusted the Lord. We've seen examples of it. He's been warned and warned and warned, and he's not afraid to die, or he wouldn't be doing all the things he's doing, right? In fact, I would argue that even before Jesus' death and resurrection, he wasn't necessarily afraid to die. I mean, he was the disciple who took out a sword and attacked a cohort who came to arrest Jesus. He wasn't the kind of guy who was fearful, because, and I would argue that at that time he trusted the Lord, even though he was wrong. He was misplaced and misguided. So, but in this case, I think he had a particular promise. Similarly, we have previously read that the things that were happening to King David had been prophesied by the Lord through the prophet Nathan. This coup attempt by Absalom, God didn't say specifically who would do all these things, but the events were prophesied clearly. And so I want to turn back to that, because I want to show you that David had a particular promise that he wouldn't die yet too. And that might be one of the reasons he could sleep so soundly. He had a promise from God. Now, this is in 2 Samuel 12. We've read part of this several weeks back. We'll read a little more of it today, and we'll read verses 11 through 14. And Nathan is confronting David and for his sin against Uriah. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." This is what Absalom did. And he said, "For you did it secretly," this plan he hatched to have Uriah killed and steal Bathsheba, his wife, he did secretly. "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun," in other words, in the light of day. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now he's just prophesied what's going to happen as discipline for his sin, but he's promising him he won't die as a result of that, of this. So he's at least telling him, what's going to come on you isn't going to kill you. But he says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." And the child that he and Bathsheba were going to have did die. So, although David knew that he would be disciplined for his sins, and he knew this would mean a coup attempt, and he knew this would mean that he would have to flee, and he knew that things would be really bad, he also knew he wouldn't die. It's their promise here to him. So I would suggest to you that that is one reason why he was able to sleep, as Spurgeon put it, this holy sleep of confidence. He had a promise from God, and he trusted God. And now, like Peter, I suspect that David probably didn't fear death so much anyway. And then he might have slept soundly anyway because he trusted the Lord. But in this case, he had a specific promise, I think, that helped him and strengthened his faith. And this sleep that he slept, this what Spurgeon calls the sleep of holy confidence, is what we're looking at in verse 5 when he says, "I lay down and slept." Now he's writing a psalm about this terrible thing that's happened and how everybody's against him and he's got enemies on every side, but the Lord is a shield about him and so forth. And he's in a situation where people are trying to kill him. But he lays down and goes to sleep. That night he says, "And I woke, for the Lord sustained me." Now he could easily have said, "as he promised," right? That he would. That he wouldn't die. At least not yet. Not in these specific circumstances, right? And remember also, though, that David saw the fact that he had survived that night not only as a part of the Lord's revealed plan, which we're assuming because we know this prophecy, although David doesn't explicitly refer to it, right? We see it as implied, right, by the background. But he still prayed. In the previous verse, he said, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And then he says, I lay down and slept, and I woke, for the Lord sustained me. So notice here that even though David had been assured that he would not die in these particular circumstances, he still prayed for the Lord's help to sustain him. And when he made it safely through the night and wasn't killed, he still thanked God for that, and he still gave God the glory for sustaining him. In other words, David didn't think that a knowledge of God's promises about his immediate future, about God's sovereign plan, was a reason not to pray. He didn't say, I don't need to bother praying that God will keep me. He said I wouldn't die. No, he prayed anyway. And then he was grateful that he didn't die. He was grateful, in other words, that God kept his promise. It would appear, then, that this knowledge about God's sovereign plan that was going to come about actually encouraged him to pray rather than discouraged him from prayer. And I would argue that what we know about God's future for us should do the same for us. That just because we have certain promises that we're, you know, going to be saved ultimately and glorified doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray to that end. Knowing something about God's sovereign plan shouldn't discourage us from prayer. It should encourage us to pray that that plan would come to pass. This is what we don't know about us. You know, I don't know that for some I don't have a promise like Peter that I'll live to be an old man. I don't think 54 is old. I think I've got 20 years at least before I'm old, I feel. But I don't have a promise like that. None of us does. None of us has a promise like that from the Lord. Well, we don't have a promise that although there are certain bad events that are coming in the near future, we won't die as a result of them. We don't have a promise like that that David had. But we do know that God has determined that he's going to save us, and he's determined it from the foundation of the world. We do know that he's promised each and every believer that he will ultimately save us and glorify us in the future, and that nothing can separate us from his love, as he tells us in Romans 8:29 and following. But we also know that God has commanded us to evangelize, that the fact that he's preordained whom he will save doesn't mean we shouldn't pray to that end or go out and evangelize. Why? Because he's not only ordained whom he shall save, but he's ordained how he will bring it to pass. And that is through our prayers and our evangelism. And God has commanded us to pray. And Jesus taught us how to pray, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, they call it. Matthew 9 is one text, 9 through 13. But Paul has told us to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17 and 18. So, apparently these are means, our prayers are part of the means by which God will bring about his plan to save us ultimately, to sanctify us and then ultimately glorify us, and we should pray to that end. So knowledge of God's plan doesn't mean don't pray. Don't make effort to grow in holiness. Don't evangelize and so forth. No, it should mean the opposite. It should encourage us to pray with confidence because God has promised us these things. And surely he will bring them to pass. As Wayne Grudem put it in his systematic theology text, which I've given you a quote of in the bulletin there, God has also ordained that prayer is a very significant means of bringing about results in the world. When we earnestly intercede for a specific person or situation, we will often find that God has ordained that our prayer would be a means he would use to bring about the changes in the world. Scripture reminds us of this when it tells us you do not have because you do not ask. Jesus says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we're encouraged to pray, and that apparently the joy that's promised to us, Jesus says, a means by which God will bring you more of that joy is through prayer. So God has ordained that we should have joy, but also the means by which it will come about, through our prayers and through the word, right? And so I would argue that David, in the same way, saw the fact that he already knew something of the Lord's plan in advance as an encouragement to pray, and to pray with confidence, because he knew God would bring it to pass and answer his prayer. And he did answer his prayer. And we can assume that that answered prayer was one of the means by which God brought to pass the prophecy that he wouldn't die, at least not yet. In fact, such answered prayer also helped to strengthen David's faith in the Lord's promise to him, as we see in verse 6, when he said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now notice what's happened. He's had this promise that we know because we know the background, because we've been tipped off to the background, right? In this superscription. We know the background. We know he's got this promise. We know that he's probably still scared. You know, I mean, he's been a bad boy, right, for a while. And he's probably still somewhat afraid. So he prays. God keeps his promise that night. And the next day he wakes up with a stronger faith. And he says, I'm not going to be afraid, right? Even if 10,000s of people come at me, have set themselves around me all around. I've got this recent evidence that God's going to keep his promise. My faith is even stronger than it was. And any fears that he had are, they're gone now. And as a result of God's word to him and his prayerful supplication to God based on that, he has a stronger faith. This is how faith gets strengthened, through prayer and through seeing God keep his promises to us. In our case, it's when we get into hard times and we pray and we see God's promise that through that he will develop patience and character and we'll have greater joy as a result, and we find that happening in our lives. What happens? Our faith gets stronger. Right? This is how faith gets strengthened. Through prayer, in hard times especially, trusting the Lord when we're tempted not to, and we're tempted to be afraid. And then when he sustains us, and he sees us through, and we grow, and we become more like Christ, then we have even more faith as we face the next problem. And David's problems are far from over. They're just getting started. What's he say? I'm not gonna be afraid, not now. Now, remember that David had already referred to the Lord as a shield around me. And this was a great encouragement to him, we see in this verse, because he had enemies all around him. Wherever he went, he was basically surrounded because he was still walking through Israelite territory. And remember, all of Israel had turned against him. David even refers to the possibility that there were 10,000s of people who had set themselves against him. And we know that this isn't an exaggeration. Some people exaggerate when they're in the midst of trials. They overplay it and they exaggerate it. David is not exaggerating here. For example, we know that he had received a messenger from 2 Samuel 15:13 that said the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And he still hadn't gotten, you know, he was still in Israelite territory. So wherever, he literally had enemies all around him, no matter where he was, even if they couldn't, hadn't maybe found him yet. They could at any moment, as far as he knew. So given that the majority of the people of Israel had sided with Absalom against him, there would have indeed been many thousands who could have come against him. In fact, the account in 2 Samuel 17 also indicates that Absalom could have chosen an army of at least 12,000 men to go against David from the very start of his coup. He could have done this. But Hushai convinced Absalom to hold out for an even greater number of men to make up his army. So I want to turn to that passage in order to show you what I mean. Get all this historical background. I want us to see that David is not exaggerating. When he says he won't be afraid of 10,000s of people, he knows there were that many people that will be coming after him, and he won't be afraid. This isn't a guy brashly declaring he won't be scared and hyperbolizing in order to make himself seem braver, right? This is a guy who's realistically facing the problem with faith and courage that stems from that faith. Let's read verses 1 through 14 of 2 Samuel 17. And I think you'll see what I mean, how dire the situation was. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." He wanted to go right away after David, before David could strengthen himself and get some allies, right? David had a small contingent with him. He said, "If we can muster 12,000 men right now and get him tonight, go after him." And he says, "I will come upon him while he's weary and weak," because remember, David's running, "and make him afraid." See, he thinks the key to beating David is to get him to where he's scared, right? Where he's weak, there's not many people with him, and he's afraid. And he says, then, if that's the case, if he's afraid, the people around him will be afraid, right? And all the people who are with him will flee. And then he says, "I will strike only the king." He doesn't want to kill any more Israelites. If they just kill David, their problem's over, right? That's what they think. And then he says, "Then I will bring back all the people to you." So he's saying, "I can get David, only kill him, and bring the people with him back to serve you." That's the idea. Now, from a human perspective, this is really good advice. That's why he was such a trusted counselor. He gave good advice. And this is good advice. And he says, "When all return, except the man you seek, David, all the people will be at peace." In other words, we can have a quick end to this coup, minimal bloodshed, if you just do what I'm saying. And the saying pleased Absalom. I imagine it would. And all the elders of Israel, they recognized a good plan when they heard it. But then they made a mistake. Well, there's this other really, really good counselor my dad had, and he's still with us. But we know from the previous account that David had sent him back to be with them in order to be a spy. And specifically to counter the advice of Ahithophel, because he gave such good advice. And that's what Hushai does. And this is all, by the way, part of God's sovereign plan to keep David alive. And so we read then that Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." Now notice he doesn't say it's not good. That's unbelievable to say that, because it is good. He says, "At this time." It's not good at this time. "For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds." In other words, we've stirred up a hornet's nest, figuratively speaking, right? "Like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel should be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude." In other words, far more than 12,000 that had been mentioned earlier, apparently. "And that you go to battle in person, and not just send Ahithophel with it. With 12,000 men, right? And so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one." So he's arguing not just killing David, but killing all the people with him. "Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will put it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. And then he tells us why they went with Hushai's advice. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. And of course, Ahithophel went out and hanged himself after that. Some people think that he was just that prideful that his advice wasn't heeded, and that's why he hanged himself. I suspect that he did it because he knew, if they don't do this, now it's all over, and I'm going to be dead man anyway. There might have been something like that, but the text doesn't exactly say that. That's kind of a bit of a conjecture. But why get into all this background? When David said, I won't be afraid of 10,000 of people all around me, he wasn't exaggerating even a little bit. In fact, the account will go on to tell us that at least 20,000 people died, were killed of Absalom's army when the battle did take place. That's a lot of people. And they didn't kill them all. Just that many. So, he wasn't exaggerating. Yet, knowing that so many were against him, and that at the time he and his men were greatly outnumbered and vulnerable on all sides, David said, I will not be afraid. He knew, as John Knox was reported to have said, that a man with God is always in the majority. Even so, we too should not fear those who oppose the gospel and thus also oppose us. As I said in the past, in our study of Psalm 3, when we saw how many people were going after David, we are in a situation today where we're in a spiritual war. And Satan is enlisting all kinds of people around him on his side. And there's a greater and greater majority of people out there who oppose the gospel, who oppose Christians. And it's only going to, if things are going the way that they seem to be going, get worse. Now, God can change all that in a heartbeat if he chooses. But we see no indication that that's his plan. What we see is an indication that our nation is under God's judgment. All you have to do is read Romans 1 and compare what it says there about a culture under God's judgment to our country, and you will see that it's true. So, what we probably ought to realistically expect is that we're going to be continually and increasingly outnumbered on all sides. And that's not an exaggeration. We know it isn't. But God is on our side. As John Knox said, there might be one of us, but if God's on our side, we're the majority. Now, none of us has a promise, as we saw earlier from God, that he or she won't die until we're old, as in the case of Peter, nor do we have a promise that God will not let us die for some specified time in the future as a result of some specified event, as in the case of David. But, as it turns out, we don't need to fear death anyway. As the author of Hebrews tells us when describing the incarnation and the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, referring to our Lord Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, you and me, in Christ we need not fear death. So we too must trust the Lord in prayer and remember his promises to us of salvation and of a certain future with him forever, no matter what happens. We have that promise from him. And such faith will teach us to sleep the sleep of holy confidence. Yeah, my arthritis might keep me awake, but fear shouldn't. Fear shouldn't. Anxiety shouldn't. We can sleep just as soundly as Peter did on that score when he was in prison. or just as soundly as David did when he knew everybody was out to get him. Because we need not fear. This trust in the Lord, this faith, will teach us not to fear our enemies who outnumber us and are assailing us in our culture, trying to destroy the gospel and our testimony. And we shouldn't fear the devil and his minions, who are behind it all, to whom the Apostle Paul refers as the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places in Ephesians 6:12. Indeed, such faith in our Lord Jesus will enable us not to fear even death itself if we trust him. I hope that we'll seek such faith from God each and every day, recognizing that it often comes and is developed through hard times, like it was for Peter and for David. In fact, that seems to be the best way that we learn to trust the Lord. God gave that kind of faith to David and Peter, and we have the same God, and he can give us that kind of faith too. So that's what I want to leave you with today. Let's pray. Holy Father, it's been my hope that I've been able to, by looking at this psalm in the context in which it's given, find some lessons for us about how to deal with life and the things that we encounter in life with faith. Lord, help us not to be among those who, because we know that you have sovereignly determined everything, there are some people who think, well, why bother praying then? Help us instead to be like David, to be like Peter, to be like we're taught to be in Scripture, that a knowledge that you're in control of everything encourages us to pray with confidence that you will do what you said, and that you've graciously chosen to use us and our prayers and our actions and our obedience to bring about your sovereign plan, that we actually get to be a part of what you're doing and make a difference, a real difference. Help us to have that strong faith. Build our faith, I pray. Help us to encourage one another in our faith, to remind each other, as David reminded the people of God, how you worked in his life so that their faith would be strengthened. Help us to do the same for those around us. As you see us through difficulties and our faith is strengthened, may we share that with one another to build one another up. Lord, give us your grace to that end, I pray. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you once again for your kind attention.